Good morning once again, church family. Please turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 1. Now you'll have to excuse me, this morning I'm going to be sitting down and preaching because I hurt my foot just the other day, and it is painful to stand for a long period of time. So if you could, when you think about it, pray for my foot. That would be great. Well, happy Thanksgiving. How was it for you? Was it a success? Or did you barely just survive? The holidays, such as Thanksgiving and Christmas, can pose a challenge for many. Like when a family member brings a casserole, but they fail to bring civility. Tensions can fill the air. It can be hard. Main dishes can fail to cook through. Pies can burn. Frustrations will mount as things never seem to go as planned. For others, it can be hard if they're reeling from loss, where they have to go through a family gathering without all of their loved ones present. You see, it's a challenge for many. We might walk away from Thanksgiving or Christmas and think, these holidays are hostile, they're against us. So again, I ask you, did you barely survive or did you succeed? Now this morning, we begin a new series through the book of Daniel. And from the very first verse, God's people could not find themselves in a worse spot or more hostile location. It's the exile. In fact, it's the very beginning of the exile. Babylon, the world's superpower, has just laid siege to Jerusalem, and the people have been started to be carted off. I mean, you can't get in any more hostile environment than that. Well, in this book, we will meet four kings from two different kingdoms. We're going to meet King Nebuchadnezzar and King Belshazzar from Babylon. We'll also meet King Cyrus and King Darius from the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, this book is quite unique because half of it, or part of it, should I say, is written in Hebrew, and part of it is written in Aramaic, the international common language of the time. But the structure is also unique to this book, because chapters 1 through 6 are narratives about Daniel and his friends, but chapters 7 through 12 are prophecies by Daniel. Now, there's some really neat parallelism in the Aramaic section, which, along with the two narrative prophecy halves, show us that chapter 7 is the central piece of this book. It's like really cool, and it's even more important, but more on that in the weeks to come. For some, when they read the book of Daniel, particularly the prophecy sections, chapters 7 through 12, they come away thinking that this book is a book of predictions that clue us in on current events in the world, maybe even current events in America. However, I assure you, this book is not that. Though it does tell us a surprising amount of things that happened in the past and things that will happen in the future, which is meant to cause hope. Now, for others, when they read the book of Daniel, particularly the narrative chapters, they think it is a manual on how to stay faithful in a hostile country like America. However, again, I assure you, that's not this book. Though, again, it does teach us a thing or two about faithfulness today, even something we'll see this morning in our passage. You see, I wasn't entirely truthful earlier when I said that this book featured four kings from two different kingdoms. There's actually one more king and one more kingdom featured in this book. And that king and his kingdom are what this book really is all about. The king is God, and his kingdom is everlasting. That's why I've titled this series, Kings and Kingdoms. Because many kings and kingdoms will rise and fall, but the Most High's kingdom is everlasting. Now, this book isn't about our current events, and it's not about remaining faithful in a woke country. So to say it differently, this book is not about you. This book is about God. And that truth couldn't be made any more clear than what we read in chapter 1. In chapter 1, we're going to see that our survival and success in hostile places rest solely on God and not ourselves. That's the main idea. If you're a note taker, I'll say it again. Our survival and success in hostile places rest solely on God and not ourselves. Okay, well, with that in mind, let's dig in. Would you read with me Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 7? In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years. And at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. Well, the year is 605 BC. And there's been a major shift in the world's power structures. The previous world power, the Assyrians, are now only a shell of their former self. However, they have teamed up with their powerhouse ally, the Egyptians, at the Assyrian capital, Carchemish. But Assyria and Egypt proved to be no match for Babylon's commander and king, Nebuchadnezzar. Now Babylon reigns supreme on the world stage. And after that battle was over, Babylon decided to turn south and came against Jerusalem as well. This was the first Babylonian conquest of several conquests that were to come to Jerusalem. Subsequent times proved to be more deadly and more destructive. This first one, however, only made Judah a vassal state of Babylon. Judah's king, King Jehoiakim, served Babylon for a time, but then Nebuchadnezzar installed his own chosen king. Eventually, after more conquest, Judah disappeared into the bowels of Babylon. Everyone was taken. There was no more king. But of course, that's normal. You can do that when you have all the power. You can do that whatever you want. You can, in fact, take whatever you want because it's yours by victory. And so Nebuchadnezzar partially plundered Judah at this first siege. He took youths, teenagers really, back to Babylon in the land of Shinar. Now these teenagers were no goofy freshmen that you think of. No, they were exceptional. They were of noble birth. They had aptitude and good looks, wisdom and knowledge. Nebuchadnezzar also took various gold and silver vessels from the temple in Jerusalem to his temple. This is a common strategy of every nation after a victory at that time. They would loot the losing nation's treasury, and then they would bring the plunder into their own God's temple. So just as a little kid would argue that my dad is stronger than your dad, so too was the norm to take the loser's temple vessels to prove that my God is better and stronger than your God. But make no mistake about the God of the Bible. This is not his defeat. This is his doing. Look at verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. See, this phrase, God gave, comes up three times in chapter 1. This is the first time. It's an important phrase. It's what our passage is centered on. So remember it. If you're a note taker, if you write in your Bible, mark it down. Underline it. It's important. Nebuchadnezzar's siege in 605 was the start of Judah's exile, but it was a long time coming. Since entering the Promised Land, and really even before entering the Promised Land, Israel continually proved to be unfaithful to her God. God promised back in Deuteronomy 28 that if they were unfaithful to the covenant, that they would be carried away into exile by a foreign nation. And Israel was unfaithful, but God was long-suffering. He gave them many, many opportunities to repent. He sent prophets to warn his people. He was patient and he was gracious as they continued to sin. But God is not a liar. He doesn't just say things and then lets them go. He fulfilled what he promised to do. He's also not unjust. Judgment for their sin was necessary and right. And so, God sent Judah into exile when he gave Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Can you imagine the line? I mean, the long line of plundered people and property walking from Jerusalem all the way to Babylon. That's a sad picture. Without a doubt, taking these teenaged nobility doubly benefited Babylon. It was a loss for Judah because it hurts Judah's future. It took their future leaders. But it was also an addition for Babylon because now Nebuchadnezzar could benefit from having the cream of the crop in his own courts. And thus starts the Babylonian assimilation plan. We learn in verse 4 that the youths receive what we would call a full-ride scholarship of room and board to the premier Chaldean educational institution known as the Babylonian State University. They were to learn the Chaldean language, literature, their customs, and then serve as court officials upon their graduation. Now, a quick word about the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans were a tribe in Babylon that just happened to be in power presently at the time. That means Nebuchadnezzar and his dad were Chaldeans. So the name Chaldean is synonymous with the name Babylonian. But there's actually more to this name. Because the Chaldeans were known for their magic and their enchanting. They practiced divination, seeking knowledge from demons, through doing omens and incantations, reading the stars, interpreting dreams, and other things that involve animal livers. That's for another time. And that's the education the boys from Judah were forced to learn. Among those boys were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, they had strong, God-glorifying names that meant God is my judge. Yahweh is my help. Yahweh is gracious. But now, as a part of this assimilation project, they were given pagan names like the Lady Goddess Protect the King, or Servant of Nabu, which is a Babylonian god. You see, when you survey verses 1 through 7, everything seems wrong and out of whack. I mean, Israel was supposed to be a blessing to the nations, but now they were a property of a nation. And that's why we need to remember verse 2. We need to remember that God gave. You see, despite our circumstances, we need to remember that God is in control. Though this is dark, verses 1 through 7 is dark, this gives us great confidence. Because the Lord God is not beholden to pagan kings or false gods. He is the God of gods and the King of kings. And that means you don't need to fear the dark times in your life. You may be going through personal tragedy. You may be going through inner turmoil. But remember that our God is powerful and He's present. He works behind the scenes for His glory and your good. Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, they were likely to experience a great amount of whiplash as they were plucked from their home and they were forced into a national assimilation program. But God uses them. He blesses others through them, and He brings glory to Himself by them, because God is in control. And by the way, that also means that we as a church need not fear our strange and hostile world. At times, it might seem like the world is winning, especially when we see churches shut their doors or Christians get silenced. But remember, God is in control and He is trustworthy, and the gates of hell will never prevail over the church. The world can silence us all they want, but that doesn't matter because there is no battle. The war has already been won in Christ. God's kingdom is everlasting, and so therefore we can trust that He is sovereign. But let us remember that Judah was taken into exile for their unfaithfulness. But even then, God remains on the throne. And so therefore, there is no reason to despair. So you may be going through a season of pruning. God may be working on you. He may be breaking some destructive habits or sinful behavior. In all of those seasons of corrections, they are hard. But remember, God is in control. He is not barbaric or unjust. He works to accomplish something in that correction. He works for your ultimate good. And if we submit to His working through seasons of correction, we will see how good it is to be known by the God of God and King of kings. So I encourage you, give God praise for His sovereign power. By it, He shows His love and His care, His kindness and His correction. Acknowledging God's power in every situation is an incredible testimony to the non-Christians around us. They will marvel at your rugged stability, a kind of stability they never thought possible, a kind of stability only made possible by God. So praise Him publicly. Honor His sovereign control. Don't hold back. Acknowledge Him before men. You know, Daniel, he finds himself in this strange and hostile world. Let's see how he acknowledges God in Babylon. read with me verses 8 through 16. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are in your own age, or of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Well, then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter, and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine that they were to drink, and gave them vegetables. All right, so Nebuchadnezzar's assimilation plan continues to move ahead. Along with their new names and new education, Daniel is given new food. But as we read in verse 8, he's resolved not to eat it. Now, this would be impressive under normal conditions. But here, I think it means even more. Because Daniel's resolve means giving up the opportunity for rich, sumptuous food and wine. I mean, what other slaves get a meal like this? It's the best of the best, and literally a feast meant for the king. But it makes us wonder, what's with the food that by eating it would defile Daniel? Well, some people think it's because the food was not kosher. That is, the food was unclean according to the Mosaic law. That might be true. However, it doesn't explain why Daniel also refused the wine, which is totally acceptable by the Mosaic law. Others think that the food was sacrificed to idols. And that's likely true, because Nebuchadnezzar's food and wine would have been first offered to the idols and then brought to his table. However, that doesn't explain why Daniel accepted the vegetables, which would have also been offered to idols. And so, it's not because the food is unclean or that it's been offered to idols. And so, other people believe it has to do with loyalty, because accepting the king's food meant coming under his authority, a sign of loyalty to him. However, once again, that doesn't explain why he accepts the vegetables, which are still provided by Nebuchadnezzar. There's no way to know why Daniel refused what he did or why he accepted what he did. We're just never told those details. But the reason why is not the point anyways. The point is that he did refuse it and that he was resolved to do so. Daniel chose to follow the Lord. It was a choice. He made that choice. And by so doing, he demonstrated what faithful resolve really looks like. Let us consider for a moment how easy it would have been, enjoyable even, to eat the king's food. Now, for one, it would have been expected of him, so that's normal. It would have been tasty, good food. He didn't have to work for it. It was just served to him. It's what the other trainees did as well. By refusing the food, it made Daniel and his friends an outcast. We'd expect this kind of resolve from someone older, say a 40 or 50-year-old maybe, someone who's been educated in the school of hard knocks and has grown in hard-fought wisdom. But Daniel's only a teenager. I mean, how incredible is that? He shows a tremendous resolve to stay faithful to his God. Now, for our young people here, children, teens, young adults, take note of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar wanted to make good Babylonians out of them, but Daniel and his three friends were resolved not to. Are you resolved to follow God in his ways? Or would you rather go with the flow of culture? Now, in case you didn't realize and thought I was saying something else, resolve is not perfection. I'm not asking if you are perfect in following God. I'm asking if you've decided that your life is to be about following him in every circumstance. So have you set your mind to walk in God's ways? At school, in public, in private, when no one's watching. Daniel here is a good example. He teaches us a valuable lesson. You can be schooled in any kind of educational setting. It really doesn't matter. It can be homeschool, public school, university, a trade school. It doesn't matter. Because the way to avoid acting like the world is not running away from the world, is being resolved to follow God. Okay, so what happens next here with Daniel? He's resolved, and then he asks the chief eunuch not to eat the food. And see, this is where it gets really good. Verse 9, God gave Daniel favor. This is the second God gave phrase in our passage. Mark it down once again. The reason why this is so cool is because of what's supposed to happen. Now, at best, like best circumstance out of this kind of thing, Daniel should have been slapped in the face and then told to shut up and sit down. He's the property of the king. But what was actually more likely to happen would be that Daniel would have been killed for such a request. You see, it wasn't Daniel's charisma that won the day. It wasn't wisdom on how to phrase the request in such a way that the enemy would receive it. No, God granted him survival here. He gave favor. Daniel should have died, but God intervened. The chief eunuch, he shows compassion for Daniel, but he doesn't show any courage. He refuses the request out of fear. And so Daniel goes to the underling, the under-steward who has his immediate care, and he asks the same thing. He says, feed us vegetables and water. Give us 10 days. See how we fare. Compare us with the others. And so the steward agrees, and the test is on. How well does the test go? Extraordinarily well. Verse 15. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. Now, I hate to state the obvious, but contrary to internet blogs, there's no such thing as the Daniel diet. Vegetables and waters won't get you more fat. The point, most of your Bibles translate that word fatter in flesh, which is true. And some of your Bibles might say, I can't remember what it says, but it doesn't use the word fat. Do you know what the word actually is in Hebrew? It's fat. I mean, you just can't get around it. The point is that only God can do what nothing else can. God gave Daniel favor. And he gave Daniel fatness. And both are a sign of his gracious kindness toward his servant. You see, this is yet another sign of God's sovereign purposes at work. His work behind the scenes, accomplishing only what he can do. The test was successful and allowed Daniel and his friends to stand out from the rest, which put them ahead of the class, which would eventually put them into positions of power, which led to I'm getting ahead of myself. For now, it's just necessary here to recognize that faithful resolve is a characteristic of a Christ follower. It's the characteristic of a Christ follower because it follows in Christ's footsteps. Jesus demonstrated faithful resolve in the Garden of Gethsemane. He didn't give in to fear and he didn't run away. He was resolved to say yes to his Father's sovereign plan, knowing that saying yes to God's plan meant that certainly it would cost him his life. Fellow Christian brothers and sisters, whether you are young or you are old, let's be resolved to follow God in his ways. Let's have a God-glorifying backbone. Let's commit to yield to God in his word, whether we are in public or in private, because God is gracious. Because he gives. He gives us what we need in the moment. And he deserves all the glory because God is king and his kingdom is everlasting. Now, so far, verses 1 through 16, we've seen God grant David survival in the siege at Jerusalem. We've seen him also grant survival in the care of the chief eunuch. We've even seen some success in the 10-day test. But now, we're going to see God grant Daniel even more success. Follow as I read verses 17 through 21. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all the visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding, about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Well, it's the weekend of Thanksgiving, which means it was just Black Friday. And so I would imagine that you have finished all of your Christmas shopping, right? Now, are you going to give the gift of clothes? If you do it to a kid, I warn you. That's all I'm saying. Are you going to give a gift of a book? How about some slippers? What are you going to give a gift of? How about giving the gift of understanding Babylonian literature? See, this is the third God gave phrase of chapter 1. God gave skill in the Chaldean culture, language, literature. Now remember, the Chaldeans, they did what they did by divination, seeking knowledge from demonic powers. So this actually feels really strange, doesn't it? Because that's what they learned, and God gave them tremendous skill. See, I thought Daniel was supposed to have resolve. But here's the point. Daniel doesn't get his knowledge and power from Babylonian gods. He isn't seeking their wisdom. He gets it from the Lord, the God of the Bible, the true King of kings and God of gods. In fact, he's just like Joseph. You remember Joseph, right? Back in Genesis, the last few chapters of Genesis. Just like Joseph, Daniel was forcibly taken away to a foreign land. Just like Joseph, Daniel served the king and interpreted his dreams. And just like Joseph, as we'll see in the coming chapters, he too will receive tremendous power over people. All of this happens because God is gracious and God is sovereign. I mean, God is so generous and so in control that Daniel and his friends are 10 times better than the other guys. I mean, what a testimony to the power of the Lord God and the complete impotence of these Babylonian false gods. It puts God's glory and his majesty on display for everyone to see, even and especially King Nebuchadnezzar. You know, this is a common theme in our book. Repeatedly throughout this book, Daniel acknowledges God privately and publicly, which results in something that is completely stunning. His faithfulness is actually not the point of it. What happens, the results, are the point. Repeatedly, the pagan kings of Babylon and Medo-Persia give glory to God for his grace and sovereignty, the exact same thing we see here. So if you are preparing for our study here, you're reading through the book of Daniel as we go through our study, I encourage you, jot down a note every time you see a pagan king give glory to God and take note what they say about him. It's incredible. You see, this is a good reminder for us all to give glory to God for his work in us and through us. We ought to be people who are public and not ashamed. We ought to be honest, not timid. Now, mind you, I'm not talking about going around and making a big deal about it, being a show. You don't have to create a PowerPoint presentation about how God is glorious through and in you, right? You just have to open your mouths when you have opportunity, when it's been clear that God is working in your life. Instances like when the Lord gives you insight into something at work and other people notice. Or when he helps you organize something at home with your kids or grandkids and it just works better than you thought it would. As 2 Corinthians 4:7 says, we ought to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So when other people point out some sort of success or maturity, be quick to give glory to God. So I ask, where has God been good to you? How has he made you succeed in your faith, in life, and maturity? Now, before we close our time in chapter 1, I'd like to point out the last verse, verse 21. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Boy, it seems like a throwaway verse just kind of tacked there on the end. But really, it is packed with meaning. Cyrus is one of these kings that we meet in the book. He's the king of the Medo-Persian Empire. The Persians eventually took over Babylon and freed God's people. And Cyrus was the king to do it. He sent the captives free. So in Isaiah 44 and 45, even before Cyrus was even born, his name is mentioned. God calls Cyrus his shepherd. He also calls him his anointed. Now this word anointed is actually the word Messiah, or as we would use the Greek form of the word, Christ. Which is really, really phenomenal if you think about it. Because a pagan king was God's chosen instrument, a Messiah-like figure that freed his people from exile. But Cyrus, King Cyrus of Medo-Persia, he was only a type, a picture of the one to come. Because Jesus is the true Messiah, the true anointed, the true king. And this Advent season that we're starting this morning is a season of celebrating the arrival of the King. Advent means arrival, and the Messiah has arrived. He came not to free us from Babylon, but to free us from our sin. Before coming to Christ, each one of us are captive to our own sin, just as these Judites are captive to the Babylonians. Now, we know that sin is wrong and harmful. I'm convinced non-Christians know this. I see it in their life and how they describe their life. They know it's harmful. But they and us keep going back to it anyways. Because that's what slaves do. They serve their master. But that's why Jesus came. He came to die in our place, to break the chains, to free us from sin's power. You know, it took great strength from Nebuchadnezzar to subdue Judah. But it only takes believing in Jesus for him to free us from our sin. Because the power rests not in us, but in our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, at the beginning of this chapter, Judah was subservient in defeat. But by the end, chapter or verse 21, they stand securely in freedom. And that means that Daniel survived the exile. He actually outlasted many Babylonian kings. He experienced incredible success, not because he was powerful, but because God gave. Therefore, servants of God's kingdom will always outlast every human kingdom. See, this book was written to teach us a lesson. Don't trust in the human kings and kingdoms that we see. Don't trust even in your own faithfulness. Trust that we have a God who is sovereign, whose kingdom is everlasting, who gives exactly what we need in the moment. Because kings and kingdoms rise and fall, but God's kingdom and dominion is forever. And therefore, his servants will survive and succeed where others fade away. Will you pray with me? Father, we praise you for your goodness in and through Jesus Christ. We praise you for this at times confusing book, where it feels contradictory, where your chosen people are gone and your men are taken away, and then they become in positions of power, all because you gave, and so we give you the glory. We give you and acknowledge the fact, we give you glory, we acknowledge the fact that you are present among us, in control of the situations. And God, I pray that you would give us glimpses in our lives, that we would see your gracious hand upon our life, so that we would have confidence, that you would build in us the resolve that it takes to stay faithful for you, so that we would trust in you and you alone. I'm grateful for this book. I pray that you would give me understanding for what's going on here, and that you would guide my mouth to best preach your word to your people. I pray for your people that you would give them great understanding. And this book, though they may have studied it before, would blossom in their minds, and that it would give them great confidence and hope for now and the future. It's for your great and glorious name we pray. Amen.